at different attributes of God, I hope it is edifying. I think next week we will have actually Andrew and Cindy and the Chus, their kids, over. So I pray for that next week with that, okay? So just today's lesson, we just finished looking at divine simplicity, or the simplicity of God. We've looked at even objections. We looked at it for 2 weeks. Now we want to move on to the holiness of God. And holiness of God is one of those attributes, I think, is very big. It's very encompassing all. And actually some of the other attributes is really a reflection of his holiness. So today we'll look at really the definition, and we're actually going to be spending several weeks of God's, the holiness of God. Then I want to work eventually into the goodness of God, and also even work through some of the quote-unquote problems, and deal with even some apologetics. So it's going to be, for the next few weeks and months, we'll be looking at the holiness of God, the righteousness of God, and the goodness of God. They're all interrelated, but I think we could also make some distinction. So today we're beginning part one. We're looking at the definition of God's holiness, and also one aspect of it is God's transcendent majesty, okay? If you're following along, the purpose says, in this lesson, we will consider the definition of holiness. We'll note the twofold aspect of God, divine holiness. We'll present the biblical proofs for at least one aspect, which is the transcendent majesty of God. And then, like all things with theology, our point is not just for our head. We want to end with implication, like how does this apply to our lives? So even as we go through this, if you think of application, even as you jot things down, I think it's good so that we could share, right? That's the part, actually, I get most excited with our Thursday night. It's not just, I like Thursday night. One thing different than Sunday is I feel I could go in-depth, because the core here is probably much more serious, right, than people on Sunday, where Sunday I feel I want to emphasize more the gospel. But here we could go in-depth. But one of the greatest joy I have actually on Thursday is actually when you guys share. You know, believe it or not, I don't think of myself speaking highly as much as sometimes hearing that mutual fellowship, that give or take, you know, where it's like, wow, that's to me some of the most encouraging part of Lighthouse is this part, when people share the implication, okay? So before we even do anything else, we always, very doctrinal, must give definition. Let me stop at this point. When we say holiness of God, I think we all have an idea. God is holy. We kind of have some basic idea, but what is it? What do we mean? What do you guys think it means when we say God is holy?
He's kadosh.
Kadosh, okay. Okay. Yeah, it is a Hebrew word for holiness, okay. I kind of like the word holy in Hebrew. It sounds more heavy, like kadosh. It just sounds so much more reverential.
It sounds like, yeah.
Yeah, uh-huh.
Like an imitation of a sound.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Separate.
Separate, okay, good. Anyone else?
Glory.
Say again?
God's glory.
Yeah, okay, good. Associated with God's glory, very good, okay. Actually, I want to even go over God's attribute, because I actually think there's some implications to draw for our lives, even with that. But that's going to be eventually down the road, okay? Will?
Set apart.
Set apart, okay, good. Okay, I know some of it is repeating. Nancy?
Perfection.
Perfection, okay.
Not just the absence of sin, like Adam and Eve, but
yeah.
The complete perfection.
Yeah, like complete perfection. Even a different kind of perfection, right? Even when we think of, like, for instance, goodness. We see some people have goodness, you know, of course it's from God, but when we think of holiness, we think of it at a different level, right? Okay? So I want to go over some definitions. Arthur Pink, I encourage you guys, if you guys ever want to really start getting your foot wet with theology, I suggest Arthur Pink. I think there's some aspect of him where it's still devotional. I'm quoting here from a book called The Attributes of God. If you guys are... Just to let you guys know, some of you guys know Thursday night we have a guy named Hector in our Bible study. He goes to another church, but he got saved reading through that book with his pastor. Back then, his pastor wasn't a pastor, was just another forklift driver with him. So he got saved just with that. Because he always realized, like my friend Hector realized, hey, I always say I'm a Christian, but why is this guy different? Like, we would all tell jokes, and people would laugh at sinful jokes, but that guy would always walk away. And he would always obey the speed limit, which really makes my friend Hector think that, why is this guy like a Christian and I don't live it? And then he realized one day, like, maybe I'm not a Christian, goes to that his pastor, or that later it became his pastor, saying, what is it about you that's different? And say, it's about God. And let's go to the attribute of God again. And he got saved just going to the attributes of God. Okay? Yeah, and just he saw how it applies, you know. I do think the attribute of God is beautiful. It applies to our lives, you know.
That's convicting, man.
Yeah. Jeez. Yeah, it is convicting for me, because when he says, you know, Hector's been in my car before. You know, and I
always obey the speed.
Yeah, you know. And then he tells me, you know, my pastor drives obey the speed limit. I know, but he's not doing it. You know, out of, he's just saying, you know, just saying, you know, just out of living life. And I'm, Which makes it more convicting, right? When they're trying not to, when they're not like with agenda, sometimes it makes it even more convicting. So you look at him like, body language, oh, I don't think he's, oh, yeah, he's really saying it. It's, oh, you know, it's like, wah, 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 you know, more holiness in my life need, right? This is a definition, Arthur Pink's, is holiness is the very excellence of divine nature. John Frame, I love him. I think he's my favorite systematic theologian that's alive today. Holiness, then, is God's capacity and right to arouse our reverential awe or reverent awe and wonder. It is his uniqueness, his transcendence. Transcendence being greater than us, above us, right? But by far, my favorite definition actually comes from Jerry Bridges. I think, Jen, you just read, you probably just read this chapter.
I'm in the middle of chapter 4.
Oh, okay, wow.
Oh,
okay.
Yeah, chapter 2.
Yeah,
two.
Wow, yeah, okay. Yeah, chapter 2. Actually, I read this a few months ago, and I thought it was so good, I started taking notes. I want you guys to know, when for systematic theology on Thursday night, there's a lot of times I'm reading different things, so, oh, that's really good. Oh, I need to start taking notes for the future, you know? Because I feel, actually, why I in the end of the day, I love preaching verse by verse, but among all the ways to teach, I love systematic theology most. I feel you bring everything you've ever learned, everything into one subject, right? So it feels like the preparation is more. Because Sunday, there is a lot of preparation on Sundays, but there's a sense where you always know what's the next verse, whereas I feel with systematic theology, you're bringing as much as possible all of God's teaching to bear, right? And if you're not well-rounded in the sense that you're considering all the verses or only one aspect, you could become one-sided very easily. But at the same time, I love it because I think it's the queen of all theology, is systematic theology. So by far, my favorite definition is Jerry Bridges, and his book is not really a systematic theology, but yeah, I think is the best one. He says, holiness when used of God is a comprehensive term to denote all that God is in his transcendent majesty and infinite moral purity. I want to make this observation that no Jerry Bridges definition acknowledges the two aspects of God's holiness. Number one is transcendent majesty, this is his term, and also his infinite moral purity. Because we all have this idea, right? Like, be holy just as I am holy. When God says that, we need to be good or righteous, holy in the sense of an ethical dimension, of being good, right? Like our conduct also as well. Other theologians have also noted this two aspects of God's holiness. For instance, Lewis Burkhoff, he writes usually the standard systematic theology. His title is really plain. It's called Systematic Theology, okay? He says here, the scriptural idea of holiness of God is twofold. In its original sense, it denotes that he is absolutely distinct from all his creatures, right? That's one aspect, is he's different than everything that exists. And is also exalted above the infinite majesty. Second point is, but the holiness of God also have
has a specifically ethical aspect.
Okay, I might have
scripture.
Okay, I misspelled it.
That's cool. Because yeah, you're writing so much.
Yeah.
Sorry, that's good.
I need to actually. Yeah, in my own life, I've been trying to watch out more because I recently wrote, a year ago, I wrote a review on my blog. A really critical review. I think it's the worst book I ever read. But then the author actually responded very negatively.
Really?
Yeah, but which never happened with a Christian.
Rarely
happened. Most of the times they point things out, and there's times I've been wrong with reviews. People point this, oh, then I correct it from authors, you know. Our blog is almost hitting 1 million pretty soon, so it's by the grace of God, but it's a side project to me. My main thing is ministry, you know. So it's by the grace of God, you know. But yeah, the guy pointed out my grammar, and I was really convicted because I realized, you know, I have to be serious. And I was also pointing out grammar mistake, but I realized, yes, he's writing a book is different than a blog, but I realized after a while, I was like, hey, if I need to be taken seriously, I need to also write. That's always been my problem. So I need to grow in holiness. I can't just say, you know what, I can't be, you know, you have a log in your eye, and mine is just a beat. You know, I have to also pursue, you know, to be godly, too, in my grammar. But thank you for pointing that out. Okay, I really mean that. I really mean that I'm trying to work on my grammar, whereas when I was a kid, I didn't care, okay? So here we see also John Feinberg, another systematic theologian, says, Scripture offers a twofold picture of divine holiness. On the one hand, God is holy in that he is distinct or separate from everything else. Some call this aspect of divine holiness majestic holiness. This aspect of God's holiness is the one less thought of. Like, we usually don't think of holiness in that sense. We often think of morally, right? Then it goes on to the second point. The second sense in which God is separate or set apart from everything in his moral purity and perfection. the concept we most often associate with divine holiness. Okay? Given these two aspects of God's holiness, in this session we will look at only one aspect. Okay? So there's two aspects. Next week we'll look at the, or I don't know, next week, hopefully next week, because I'm pondering whether I should go into God's glory. There's also one of the aspects of His holiness, which I think has a huge implication also as well. So given these two aspects of God's holiness, in this session, today we'll only look at God's transcendent majesty, okay? Let me start at this point. You guys get the idea there's two aspects of God's holiness, right? There's one that He's so great and awesome, where we just say, wow. After looking, considering all His being, like He's so different than us, we just say, wow, holy, holy, holy. Then there's other sense of right and wrong, where wow, He's above us all, and He's holy in that sense of righteousness and goodness and righteousness and patience and love and all of that, okay? So we're only looking at today of how He's different. When we say transcendent majesty, what we're really saying, what are we saying? If you're following along, letter C, what we mean by God's transcendent majesty is this, quote, and here I'm quoting again Jerry Bridges just because I really have loved the way he said, has described things. So transcendent majesty speaks of the infinite power, authority, royalty, dignity, and splendor that is God's. So we're looking at God, and really if I could say in one word, simple way, for everybody to understand, we could break it down Barney style, what we mean by transcendent majesty is His uniqueness, okay? He's different than all His creatures, creation, and people, human beings that He's created, okay? So now we want to look at the proofs from the Bible of this truth, okay? So we're now going to look at proofs from Scripture of God's transcendent majesty, but we begin first with what the word in Hebrew means for holiness. Again, I'm quoting again from Jerry Bridges. The Hebrew word translated as holy is kadosh, which means separate. Old Testament scholar E.J. Young, by the way, if you ever run into a used Christian bookstore, if you ever see a random commentary by a guy named E.J. Young, buy. You don't have to wonder what it is, just buy. I think it's worth, it's gold, okay? He's written, I think, probably the best commentary. He's been dead for, I think, 60 years now. 1940s? How long is it? 70 years now. But I still think the best guy that wrote a commentary on Isaiah, it's him. It's his three-volume set. It's one of the best. Even today, with all these great scholars, I still think he's wrote the best commentary on Isaiah. Okay, so Old Testament scholar E.J. Young says that Kadosh signifies the entirety of the divine perfection that separates God from His creation, including His complete separation from all that is sinful. Okay, so it's not just only as Him in His being, but also ethically, He's separated from sin. We can never say God is sinful. Okay, referring to Kadosh, Louis Burkhoff said, "It is one of the most prominent religious words of the Old Testament, and is applied primarily to God." Okay, and this should blow our mind away. I think Louis Burkhoff is right. The number one description of God in the Old Testament is God is holy. Okay, the number one description of God in the biggest section of the Bible is the Old Testament is God is holy, which I think should challenge us to ask today: like, do we see oftentimes today in churches and in preaching, do we see oftentimes the holiness of God is mentioned? I think the truth is, it probably is not. Because my opinion is, I think oftentimes in a lot of preaching in Christian circles today, in the West at least, there's a lot of emphasis on more man-centered, pleasing things, right? We mention love, which is not bad, but we sometimes could be more one-sided. Whereas when we realize, hey, if God is described more than anything else, is that He is holy, this should also reflect even in our study of God, even in our own life with God, if we want to be biblical, okay? So this should challenge us to say that, you know, that's actually one of the reasons why I want to go through the book of Isaiah. Book of Romans. This is stress the righteousness of God and His everything with sin. Because why? We need to be balanced in our life to realize, not to say sin, to preach sin somehow to make me feel better, or everyone else is sinful, but to say, hey, this is the goodness of God. He's holy, and from there, our need for God. I don't think we would ever see the beauty of God's grace until we see how much we need His grace. And that begins with seeing our sin. And we only see our sin when we see only the bigness of the holiness of God, okay? So if this term is used to describe God, we see God is definitely set apart from everything else. So now we're going to look at some Bible verses. If you guys can turn with me to Exodus 15, verse 11. Again, we're looking at only the verses that shows his holiness in the sense that he's different, he's unique, and he's transcendently majestic, okay? Exodus 15:11. Josh, could you read it out loud with big boy voice?
Who among you, the gods, is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glory, working wonders? You stretch out your right hand, and the earth swallows them.
Okay, here we see. Remember, whenever we look at a Bible verse, we must always ask what's the context. Exodus 15 is in the story of Exodus. Remember all the things you know about Exodus? All the things you know about the God saving the Hebrews, bringing them out of Egypt? Exodus 15, in the context here, of verse 11, is in the chapter of verse 15, which is really Moses' song. God has just destroyed Pharaoh and his army in Exodus 14 in this magnificent show that God is God. That God is awesome and powerful. Go ahead, Josh.
I'm looking at the Exodus 15, and it goes straight from verse 1 all the way to almost 20, or like at least 19.
Mm-hmm.
Is that like, that's 19 verses, right?
Yeah.
This song, is this longer than like normal songs we have today?
I don't know. It can't be for some song that has a lot of repeating chorus, right? But here we see in this song, if you look again in verses 11, we see three rhetorical questions.
How God is different. That shows how God is separate. How God is unique, right?
Three rhetorical questions. The first one, rhetorical question, plainly reveal how the God of the Bible is different from the other pagan gods. When it says, who is like you among the gods, O Lord? Then if you look at the second line, it says, who is like you, majestic in holiness, right? So we see definitely here God is described clearly as unique. But how is he unique is that he's majestic in holiness. He is awesome in his holiness. And thirdly, the third rhetorical question revealed no one else could be awesome and do the wonders that God has done. When it asks rhetorically or states rhetorically, awesome in praises, wonderful, working wonders. And remember the context. This is just God as part of the Red Sea has rescued them. And Moses, as soon as God saves him, what does he do? He can't help but to sing, right? He can't help but to sing. And sing to God. And he's majestically different than all the other gods. All the Egyptian gods. Actually, if you think about it, I don't have time to go over all of it. But even if you look at the 10 plagues that happened, I think there's actually 12 if you count it all total. Each one of them challenged some of the gods, right? The gods of the Nile River is weaker than the God of the Bible, right? So he's all these things to show that God is above them all, okay? He's above them all. And yet when he's above them all, he's saying he's the only one that's unique with all his power. There's no one else like this. And don't forget the significance about knowing the context is this is Moses singing this. Moses himself have experienced firsthand, have seen the evidence of the uniqueness of God. He's convinced, but all this is not just to say, okay, now I believe I could do great apologetics. But not only that, but now it's to bring about worship. Our apologetics should bring about doxology, should bring about worship. In the end of the day, it's not just head knowledge, but it should bring us to know the truth of God in worshiping Him, okay? So let's turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. Hey.
Can I also point out another verse?
Yes, go ahead.
Verse 6, your right hand, O Lord, was majestic in power.
Mm-hmm.
Your right hand, O Lord, shattered the enemy.
Yeah. Yeah, that shows the majesty of God, right? The majesty of God. Okay, very good observation. Let's go on for the sake of time. I did email out. Thank you for joining us, Caleb. We do know you have a choice in Bible studies. And okay, let's turn now to 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 2. So, if you're going Exodus, just head towards a right direction. Eventually, you run into 1 Samuel. This is sometime later. The Jews have now left, gone and entered into the Promised Land. And now in 1 Samuel 2, 2, in the time of the judges, in the transition time between the judges and in the time of the kings. 1 Samuel 2, 2, we read these words. There is no one holy like the Lord. Indeed, there is no one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. I love this, right? Context, this is a song also as well. This is a song by who? Hannah, okay? Not my daughter Hannah, but with the mother of the prophet, okay, of the prophet Samuel. She wanted a son. She couldn't have any kids. God answered her prayer request and did give her a child. And would give upon her child, she dedicates her son, Samuel, to the Lord. And went to the priest, the high priest Eli. And afterwards, she sings to God and prays to God. In verses chapter 2, verses 1 to 10, it's her singing. It's in this context of her singing praises to God. She describes this truth about God in verses 2, that there's no one holy like the Lord. The verse here emphasizes the uniqueness of God by all the use. Notice this verse have in just three lines here, all this reference of no one, right? No one besides you, nor is there any rock like our God. She's singing to God. The first part of the praise clearly states there's no one holy like the Lord. We might say that there are others who are holy. Now, when we take a step back, it's kind of, if you look it up on skeptic.org or Skeptics Annotated Bible, they'll point out a Bible contradiction because it says no one holy like that. But then there's people that are holy, right? Elijah, etc., right? There's Christians that are holy. But I think what she's trying to say here is holy in the sense of what? In a sense that uniquely apart nobody else, okay? So therefore, we don't have a contradiction. So we understand in that sense, okay?
And still under God.
Yeah, still under God. Uh-huh. Even our holiness is derived. It's not on our own, right? We're not holy in of ourselves. It's God's work within us, okay? So we see here the holiness is only God is holy in of himself. And I love that last part of this part. Nor is there any rock like our God. Even when I was reading it, I can't help but I want to what? Sing, right? Because there's a song like that, right? There's some truth where we just don't declare it, but we sing it, right? We sing it, and we truly understand it. We would sing out of joy. And this is singing about the holiness of God, about He's transcendent and majestic, okay? Let's turn now to Hosea. So we start making it right. I would try to make it as flow as possible from the beginning to...
It's Hosea chapter 11, verse 9.
11, verse 9. You want to read that?
I will not carry out my fierce anger, nor will I turn and devastate Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One among you. I will not come in wrath.
Okay. Now, this verse does show an overlap of the two aspects, right? The moral, ethical dimension, and also the what? The majestic part, okay? But here I want to emphasize more the how God is different, set apart, unique. Notice that line that says, quote, "For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst," which shows that metaphysically or in terms of being, or another word is ontologically, or in nature, God is a different being than anything else, including man. Because why? Here we, of course, God denies he's a man, and God is not a man because why? Two reasons. He is God, and number two, he is the Holy One. He is holy. He is transcendently majestic. He's set apart and unique. No one else is like him, okay? Actually, next week, or whenever we get around to it, Hosea 11, 9, I love this verse because we often think the reason why God had to judge sin is why? Which is biblical, is because of his holiness. He can't stand sin. But I love Hosea 11, 9 also reveals the reason why God spares people and saves people is also because of his holiness. The reason why God is merciful is also because of his holiness. Because when it says here, I will not execute my fierce anger, he will not destroy Ephraim, which is half a tribe of Israel, and he will not come in wrath. It's because why? As it says here, he is God and he is holy. Okay, there's a weird sense also as well. It's true. God has to judge sin because of his holiness, but the reason why he saves us is also the same reason why he has to judge sin, which is his holiness also as well, okay? At least for me, I feel much comforted knowing that, because we often think the holiness of God is, it strikes fear, and rightly so, because we can't domesticate God. But in some strange sense, it's also the source of comfort, okay? The reason why we can approach God is because he's holy and he makes us holy, so we can approach him, okay? So, go ahead, Josh.
In the previous verse, he mentions Ephraim like a second time.
Mm-hmm.
And then, like, as we go on, he mentions, how can I treat you like Adma and make you like Zeboim? Are those other tribes?
What verse?
In verse 8, right after 9, like right before 9.
I don't have... Oh, sorry, Hosea 11, right? Sorry, I was Hosea 9. Verses 8. Yeah, I, you know, it's been a long time. You know, your brother and I went through Hosea. That was like the first time I ever started teaching Lighthouse way back. But I don't remember. It's been too long. Okay? Sorry. I don't know. Okay? So let's go back on here. Let's turn now to, I think, the ultimate holiness passage in the Old Testament. Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah chapter 6. You guys could turn with me to Isaiah chapter 6. Okay. Isaiah chapter 6. I'll just read the first three verses. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sit on a throne, lofty and exalted, with a train of his robe, filling the temple. Seraphim stood above him, each having six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We'll just look at these three verses. This context of this passage is this is Isaiah's vision of heaven and of God himself. And this vision will set things in motion for Isaiah's commission. Let me fix that. I misspelled that. Commission to be a prophet, okay? Notice in verses 1, it already emphasizes God's holiness in the sense that he's set apart. These 3 points, by the way, is not original to me. It's observation from Jerry Bridges. Jerry Bridges point out 3 ways that shows God is transcendently majestic. By him, the fact that he's sitting on a throne, what is he doing? He's ruling. He's the only ruler, the sovereign ruler, right? Number 2, he is high and lifted up, as it says here, which shows that he's exalted. He's worthy of exaltation. And thirdly, the train of his robe filled the temple, which shows what? His infinite worth is observation that Jerry Bridges bring here. And then if you look at verses 3, this is probably the most famous holiness passage here, right? Besides, I think the other one that everyone could cite is what? Be holy just as I am holy, right? The seraphim, which is already fascinating. This vision in heaven is already fascinating to discover that in heaven, there's not just only angels. There's all these other beings here, including this being called seraphim that praises God with six wings, right? I mean, you're looking at this vision, and I'm already struck with verses 2, a creature in heaven before God that seems so awesome. Here it is with six wings, two covering his face, two covering his feet, two covering his while he's flying, and singing what? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. When you look at the whole scriptures, there's only one attribute of God that is ever cited 3 times. You know what it is? Is the attribute of holiness, okay? It is the attribute of holiness. No other attribute in Scripture is ever cited 3 times except for the attributes of holiness, where he's called holy, holy, holy. Note, God's holiness is also connected to his glory, kind of like what Josh said earlier, right? Where it says, after declaring he's holy, they sing out and praise God, Lord of hosts. By the way, Lord of hosts, some of your versions say Lord Almighty, right? Actually, Lord of Almighty, Lord of hosts, what it means is oftentimes a connection that God is a God of war, okay? God is a God of war. He's majestic, okay? And he is the leader of all that, where you can see and think, wow, okay? So, of course, the response of Isaiah is what? Did he just say, oh, this is cool, this is nice? No, if you look down, and if you go further down in verses 5, it says, woe is me. This is Isaiah's response. For I am ruined because I am a man of unclean lips. And that blows my mind away. It says, I live among a people of unclean lips. He didn't just say that, oh, I'm unclean. Maybe he lived righteously where he could say that. He doesn't say, oh no, I'm a guy with unclean lips. But the very fact that he lives with people with unclean lips, where people around his co-workers and friends or people we evangelize to or classmates with all their vulgarness, and he's even seen the holiness of God, and he can't even think, oh, I'm even associated with those people, and I feel even their own sin is even rubbing off of me. That's incredible, right? That's a good point. Yeah, right? It's like blows. You know, I used to read this verse, and I think of all those times. At least when I was in the Marines, oftentimes I grieve, you know. You love people, but you're not trying to, like, judge them in a Pharisaical way. But then even as they swear and cuss and everything, it kind of, like, makes you sink down a little bit. Like, oh, you know, like, oh, but this is, like, ungodly. You're not, like, hating on them to hate on them. But you're, like, you know, part of you sink and you love them too, right? And you just feel, oh, man, like, oh, like I'm even effective, right? And yet we see he like calls it
accomplice almost just by being there.
Yeah, you know, you're there and you know they're all laughing and then they, you know, like you don't want to be like weird, you know, and you're laughing, oh, but then it's, oh, I can't, but then you're like, oh, you know, and even if you don't say anything, you're just like, yeah, you're there, right? You know, you walk away, but you hear it all around and you're affected. And he's before God and he's screaming out, woe is me and I am ruined, just by being around that, right? Just notice here, the response of God's holiness is God is transcendent and majestic, okay? This is not an Old Testament concept. You hear sometimes people say things like, you know, I don't like the God of the Old Testament. I like him in the New Testament. At least for me, the more I read the Old Testament, the more I feel he's the same God. Because the Old Testament, just because it's bigger, actually has a lot of grace. Believe it or not, there is a lot of grace. Yeah, there's so much grace, even the Old Testament, okay? And even
it's just crazier times.
Yeah. Yeah, exactly, right? The lies are harsher, right? People and everything else. And actually, when you read the Old New Testament, God still judged sin. There's passages sometimes you read like, oh, wow, this sounds like Old Testament. But no, this is the same God, right? He still judges sin. We need to not compartmentalize God, you know? Let's turn now to Luke chapter 1, verse 49. Go ahead. Caleb, you had a question?
It is weird. It says... I just realized it says the whole earth is full of glory. It doesn't say like the whole universe is full of glory. It's just the earth. So I was wondering why they chose to say that instead of like everything.
Yeah, I think the reason why is I think probably perhaps it's stressing the imminence factor, like his closeness to man, because he's about to send Isaiah to be a messenger, right? Even that scene in heaven is already spectacular. There's angels singing, I think. By the way, the heavens declare the holiness and majesty too. Psalms 19 talks, you know, of the skies and everything. Even the sun declares that. So I think we already seen the spectacular scene. I think probably it's stressing the imminence of God. Imminence by that mean is the closeness, even with our experience here. There's a sense where, of course, sin is tainted, but I think there's a sense his glory feels even on earth that there's mornings. Well, you know, even like Jin recently took a picture, right? Where just see the beauty of even, you know, sometimes I forget when I evangelize, even atheists, sometimes I just realize I have to step back and say, do you think nature is beautiful? And you can see they run off their mouth. Just, wow, the beauty, the sunset, and everything else. The way to describe it is so much more poetic than I will ever be, okay? Because I'll never be an Ernest Hemingway. And then they'll describe the beauty of everything and think, yeah. That came about by accident, right? Then they go, oh, well, you know, and everybody, yeah, okay, yeah. But you see, like, you know what I mean? But we see the majesty of God, even on earth, okay? Good question, okay? Let us go on. Luke chapter 1, verse 49. By way of context, Luke is the story of who? Who is it about?
The doctor.
It's written by a doctor.
It's about Christ.
Yeah, it's about Christ, right? And Luke chapter 1 and 2, if you guys remember, is the early part of the birth of Jesus Christ, how it came about. Luke chapter 9, verse 49. Is actually Mary speaking. Mary is actually not just speaking, she's singing a psalm. And this is known in Christian history as the Magnificat. I can't pronounce it, okay? While she's pregnant still, she just has went. Talk about beautiful imagery of discipleship. Mary's this young woman, pregnant with child. She goes to meet Elizabeth, her relative, which is an older lady, who is
John the Baptist's mom.
Yeah, John the Baptist's mom, right? They meet, and, you know, Mary meets Elizabeth. Elizabeth sings praises to God. Who am I that my Savior's mother would come and visit? And then they stay. I think it's a very beautiful imagery. If you look at verses 56, Mary, this younger woman with an older woman, and there's discipleship. She stays in 3 months, right? Just there together, worshiping God together. Sandwiched in between this, in the middle, is Mary singing a song of praise to God. Think about all the hardship that Mary's going to face. People are going to make fun of her for being, what, an adulterous woman. That's why she has a child. She's going to face all these things. She is still ahead in the future. You know that her son's going to die. We know her son's going to die a horrific way of sin. All the struggle of following God, of all the grief that she faced, in the midst of this, she's singing as this young virgin, a praise to God. It's in the middle of this praise to God, she sings about the holiness of God in verses 49. For the Mighty One has done great things for me, and holy is His name. Who's this mighty one? This is God, because in the context it's talking about God from verses 47 onward, that God is my Savior, He's regard me in this humble thing and everything. So it's in this context, verse 49, mighty one is referring to God, and we see God's mighty one and His great work of even bringing about a virgin with child, of bringing about a Messiah who's fully God, yet in fully man, to save the world. This is this mighty work, yet shows God is holy. That is, in the sense that He is unique, because His unique work shows He is definitely a unique person and a unique God. It's important to note here, like I said earlier, that the concept of God's transcendent majesty is not only taught in the Old Testament, but is also consistent in its continuity in the New Testament also as well. Turn with me to Revelation chapter 4, verse 4. Revelation is about the second coming of Christ. The first three chapters is John writing down the message of Jesus Christ, the Alpha and Omega, to the seven churches. What God is saying at the seven churches at that time period, and spread all over Asia Minor, which is modern day Turkey, and rebuking and correcting them and encouraging them all at the same time. Then Revelation 4 makes a transition, because now the vision is going to come of all the revelation of the coming, of the second coming, what it's like. And it takes two chapters. Before he even describes anything else, he describes two chapters of the awesome majesty of God. Revelations 4, we see here, I think Revelations 4 is an echo of what? Isaiah 6, okay? The more I read the Bible, the more I feel like, hey, I've seen this before, right? When I read the Old Testament, I think, hey, I've seen this before, it looks like the new, but it's actually the other way around. It's a new that's echoing the old. It's like some movies I've seen, I know I use this all the time as a cheesy analogy, but it's Back to the Future, right? Every time you see the echoes here and there, every time he goes to the future, he goes back into the past, there's all these events happening again and again, it's echoing of one another, okay? So we see here this echo going on here also. So we see, just like in Isaiah 6, there's a vision of God before the heavens, before the throne where God is at. And surrounding the thrones are what? Creatures that are what? Praising God, okay? Now, earlier we saw seraphim. Now we're going to see even more. Verses 4 describes that the throne were around them was 24 elders, okay? And there's also other beings here described here, okay? Again, in verses 8, just like earlier in Isaiah 6 and verses 8, it says, there's four living creatures, each of them with six wings. Have we seen that before? Yeah, right? Six wings, each one of them, they're full of eyes. So now there's even more details, okay? And day and night, they do not cease to say, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. Do you see echoes of Isaiah 6? The holy, holy, holy. Except this time, it's a little bit detail that's different is what? The detail is saying, instead of saying, the glory filled the earth, now it's saying, the Almighty who was and who is to come. Okay? And I would ask this question. Revelation is about the coming of who?
Christ.
Christ, okay? I actually think this praise is not singing about God in general, but it's singing about the Messiah, okay? The one that is to come. Okay, the one is to come. By the way, all throughout this whole part, even we saw in Revelations 1 earlier, for instance, Revelations 1:8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Who is this talking about? This is Christ, okay? The Alpha and Omega, we remember when we went through Trinity, is only a title for God alone. And yet Christ uses that freely, and John the Apostle uses that freely to describe Jesus Christ, which shows none other than Jesus Christ is God, okay? So we see here, God has, when it says holy, 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 what is he trying to do? And John's describing this. If you look down with me in verses, after verses 8 and verses 11, we see how is God holy. Quote, worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and because of your will they existed and were created. You see how is God holy? Is the fact that God as creator is the one that God is, that is one of the ways that God possesses, let me correct that, possesses transcendent majesty, okay? That God is creator, okay? So God is definitely unique and transcendent and majestic. Another way of theologically, we look at a lot of verses, biblically, we've seen it's true, but another way theologically to prove it, when I say theologically, is using other verses, showing other truth, and how it connects with this, okay? Another way of proving God is unique, is transcendent, majestic, is looking at all of God's attributes that are unique to only Him. And that in of itself already proves what? That God is transcendently majestic, okay? There are attributes of God that set Him apart from His creation and creatures. Some of those attributes we've already discussed in this series, such as what? The aseity of God. Aseity is a fancy way of saying the independence of God. Because we're not ase, okay? Latin word for independent. Because why? We all, Christ holds us. Colossians 1:17 says, He holds everything in the creation together. And without Him holding us together, everything would just go boom, gone, right? Okay, we see the sovereignty of God. Only God is absolutely sovereign. And we've seen the simplicity of God. Remember last week and 2 weeks ago, we saw how God is the only one that's not a composite being. He's not made out of body parts. He's totally independent. Even when we consider attribute of God, it's not like it's parts that's not God that make Him up, you know, ingredients put Him up. He Himself is all those things. We are composite beings. We're not simple. We are composite beings, right? We have bodies. Even our soul needs God to sustain it, etc., okay? So all those things shows God is definitely different. There's also other attributes of God that shows God is God's transcendent majesty. Could you guys think of any? Any attributes of God that only God has that no one else has?
Perfection.
Perfection, okay. What else? Any
Absolute
other?
Purity.
Absolute purity, good, okay. Other one I think is the eternality of God, or God is eternal in a very different way than you and I are, because we, even though we have eternal life, we had a beginning. But for Him, He had no beginning and no end, okay?
All power.
Yeah, all power. Okay, all powerful. Yeah, omniscience, all knowing. Okay, very good. All those omni attributes, right? Okay. The immutability of God. God never changes, okay? Unlike us, He never changes. We are fickle. So all those attributes show already that God is transcendently majestic, okay? We must also remember, the other way is also true. Because God is transcendent, and God is majestic in His transcendence, that He's different. Even when we think of other attributes of God, that we often think, okay, man image or creation image, we must realize also those attributes is also very different than God, okay? What I mean is this, is that we're like God in some ways, okay? God has called us to be like God, and what are those ways we're called to be like God? We need to be what? Loving, holy, right? Holy, right? Just as I am holy. Love, right? Being righteous, right? Being forgiving and all these other things. But yet we must also understand the way God is those attributes is very different than us, okay? Is not just only in terms of quantity, right? He's much more loving than you and I ever will, but it's also in a very different level, okay? A very different kind and type because He's transcendently majestic, okay? So I think this is very important. This is where it's almost like it shapes other doctrines of God. That every attribute, even when we say, oh, He's like, oh, I can think of that, I can understand that. Even when we can understand that, yet there's a sense where it's different. Not just only in terms of quantity, but also in terms of quality, right? It's much more infinitely magnified in a very different way. I think that's very important, even as we later on go on the issue of the problem of evil. For instance, why does God allow suffering in that sense, to realize everything we talk about, even our idea of right and wrong, is different. There's a creature and creator distinction, okay? It is wrong for us to make people suffer, just to suffer, okay? To do, you know, in some cases it's a sin, just as, oh, we make them grow, but there's sometimes where it's wrong, okay? But we'll go over that a little bit, but we must remember that. I think that's very important, even later on as we go over the creature, problem of evil and stuff like that, okay? So in light of this, what are some implications? Let me go over some implications, and then we'll have you guys, each one of you guys share. This is where I'm excited, because all of this should change our lives. When I say implication, is to say, what is application, okay? Psalms 99, let's turn to Psalms 99. Psalms 99 draws the implication that because God is holy, we should worship Him. Let's just turn over there because I think it's beautiful just to look at these three verses from Psalms 99. By the way, Psalms has a lot of attributes of God. As even I've been going over this series, I've been amazed at how many attributes of God is listed through the Psalms. And if you look at Psalms, you think, why didn't God give us a systematic theology book? Why doesn't it look like Wayne Grudem or John Frame? I think the reason why most of the attributes of God we see is songs is for a reason. Is the purpose is not just to be head knowledge. It's actually to worship God, okay? Psalms 99. If you guys there in Psalms 99, look with me in verses 3. It says, let them praise your great and awesome name. Holy is he. So does this verse teach us that God is holy? Yes. But notice what's our response is also stated in verses 3. We must what?
Praise.
Yeah, your great and awesome name. Because he's holy, right? Then if you look again, two verses down later, verse 5. Caleb, could you read me verse 5?
Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. Holy is he.
Yeah. Unlike verse 3 where it says, let them, now it gets personal. Exalt the Lord our God, right? The writer is associating himself with the listener. Why should we worship God and exalt him and worship at his footstool? Again, his holiness is enough of a reason, okay? We don't only worship God because of what he can give to us. Because he's different is already the reason enough, okay? If we worship him only for what we can get, it could easily become man-centered religion, right? It becomes a, we're making God into a genie, okay? Then if you look also as one, verses 9, in the end of the verse, it says, exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill, for holy is the Lord our God, okay? For holy is the Lord our God is a reason, again, for why we do that. So we see all these action. Exalt, worship, exalt in verses 5 again, and worship, and in verse 3, praise, right? All these things describe what? Worship, okay? So as application, we're supposed to worship God because he's holy. Because he's different already is a... If for no other reason, because he's holy is already a good enough reason for us to worship God, right? So in terms of application question, so do we worship God with awe and wonder? Do we actually stop and say, wow, God, you're like awesome. You're full of awe, okay? I know the word awful. If you read some of the Puritans writing, they sometimes say God is awful. But they don't mean awful in the sense of bad. They're saying that God is not just awesome, but he's so full of awe, he's awful, okay, in that sense, okay? Is there a sense of wonder with God, right? Is there a sense where sometimes you're just driving and think, wow, like, that's amazing how God is. That's amazing the Trinity at work. That's amazing how big our God is. Have you ever just gone to, like, Griffith Observatory? Yeah, I was just gone with the girls recently, just looking at this big, huge map, and my sister was there working and say, wow, this is the Hubble Space Telescope, the map of the universe, and this is where we're at. And I was like, oh, that's our Earth? No, that's not our Earth. That's where our galaxy is. I'm thinking, wow, just the majesty, and yet thinking about his holiness fills all of that, and even the heavens, and even beyond. And you just have to stop for a moment and think, wow, I can't even comprehend. I just have to say, worship, holy, holy, holy is the God Almighty, right? So do we worship him just merely because he's holy? Not because we should sing of what he's done for us, the gospel and all that. We should. But from time to time, we should just say, man, I just like studying just because you're awesome, okay? Second application is we have seen some of our passage teach about God's transcendent majesty and uniqueness in the context of songs, right? We've looked at the Psalms earlier. We've looked at the Song of Moses. We've looked at the songs of Hannah, the songs of Mary. I don't think this is a coincidence that we've seen a lot of our passages. Why we know God is holy is because it was sung. I think there's a reason why is because knowing this truth is not just only for our head knowledge to write a systematic theology book. It's so that we could joyfully sing about God's holiness. If we could cite all these verses, but we never sing about God is holy, then I think we're doing it what? Wrong, okay? We're doing this wrong, okay? So do you sing to God with joy about him being holy? Thirdly, do you show a sense of respect for God since he's transcendently majestic, right? Remember, like I said earlier, one of the passages says the Lord of hosts, and I made the point that in the Hebrew, is the Lord of hosts means he's a Lord of warriors. It's the imagery, he's the captain of the army. He's the leader of the army. He's a general, okay? Drawing just a bit of analogy from Jin, and my world before, when we were in the military, leaders of war are like, sometimes these amazing things just bring a sense of awe, right? Where you just look like, whoa, like a sense of awe, okay? There's a sense of awe. I remember when I was in Iraq, there was this one company commander, one of the line company, Lima. You just look at him, he just looks like a leader of men. You just look at him, you just think, like, whoa, and he's fair and everything else. And even, like, grown men. I remember this Navy chief with a mustache. He looked like a Navy SEAL, but he's not. You know, but even, like, that guy just, like, start, like, not, like, you know, like, kind of, like, stuttering, talking to this guy. You know, I remember this guy, seeing this guy. And he grabbed, you know, the radio, and he says, hey, thank you for doing a good job relaying to COC. I appreciate it. And I'm just thinking, wow. And you just look at him, he just picking up his radio. Just everything about him is just, like, whoa, right? And everyone shows his respect. And while everyone is complaining about this, you never see him complain. You're like, whoa, just from afar. You just realize the intensity of that man. There's a sense of awe. Can I say something? God's like that times 100, okay?
Millions.
God's, yeah, billions and billions, infinite. Yeah, exactly, right? Where there's a sense of awe, right? Where even grown men, like sergeants and everything, are just like, oh, there's a fearful respect, okay? No one's going to make jokes just to tell jokes. No one's going to pull a prank on this guy, okay? Nobody's going to pray that sense of awe, right? Same thing, that's like God. Do you also show a sense of respect for God? Because he's majestic, right? He's holy. Where you're not just going to just, you know, just show no respect, right? Just show no respect. There's a sense of awe, okay? There's a sense of awe, okay? So also as well, the root of some of our problem, fourth point, I think this is very practical in our lives too, because in our life we have sin, okay? Our day-to-day life, we have sin. And none of if our application ever goes helps us to fight sin, I think we are in problem, because we might be not fighting sin anymore, or we think the way we fight sin is our self-righteousness. And then we think we don't need to rely on the truth of God and who God is. If you know about God is transcendently majestic, I think one of the applications is it helps us fight sin. Because behind a lot of some of our struggles with sin, some of our struggle with sin, actually, I would say the majority of our struggle with sin is because there's an issue of idolatry, right? An issue of idolatry. Let's just say someone's struggling with pornography. His idolatry is what? He has made sex into a god, sexuality. Into a god, right? Where he says, that's my source of satisfaction and joy. And there's people that have problems sexually, even though they're married, because they realize it's not even their partner, the person they love. The issues they have, I don't want to get to, I know, you know, we're single guys and everything, but, you know, the issue of them not pleasing their wife or everything else, the reason why they cannot even have the desire for their spouse is what? Is because it's not that they love somebody, it's they love the idea of that. And then there's all these problems. So you see, it becomes an idol. And you know what? The only way you can fight an idol is you need to worship something greater than that idol. Okay? When we know that God is transcendently majestic, then we say, wow, if I study God, I'm going to fall in love more with Him. I'm going to be more infatuated with Him. It's only being infatuated with God would you then say, I'm willingly letting my hands go of this idol. In fact, I'm not only willingly. Now my hands is rushing towards who? Towards God, right? Only then will you see the grace of God, okay? So behind every addiction, behind every sin, it's a worship problem, okay? Well, behind all of that and everything, we can't just say, oh, okay, no matter how much software program block, it never will work. At least for me, it did not work with pornography. The only way it's good. I'm not saying don't throw that out. It can't be all the
supplemental.
Yeah, but
you
it goes
can
back.
Turn that off. You can.
Yeah, people are smart, man.
Yeah.
People could go around all kinds of ways.
Yeah.
You know, find ways to go around it. You know, when people want something, they'll find a way, right? They'll
sometimes
find.
That's yeah. That even can prove to be a snare.
Yeah.
You're suppressing. I mean, yeah, we are supposed to suppress to a certain degree.
Yeah.
You know, by covering.
Yeah.
But at the same time.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Sometimes it's behavioral modification. It's just, okay,
right.
you do the easy work. It's just not going to have it. But then when you see something and then you go, you know,
yeah.
No, there's no practice of self-control.
Genuine,
yeah,
right.
Heart, yeah, from inside out, okay? Exactly. Amen. So the only way, this is why I think theology is important. Only when we see God is so beautiful would you then say, wow, I'm not going to just only give this to idol. I have something else that I love more. Then as you go over your life, you think, how did I let this go? I don't know how, but I think my love of God has to do with it. And it's not my love of God in itself. It's God is now the thing that you enjoy more. And because you're so glued with Him, then certain sins you let go willingly. Or you let go sometimes without even realizing, oh, I guess I let go. I guess, yeah, you, or some of it you have to be conscious. Oh, He's much more, the supremacy of God is greater. than even sexual sins. That's one of the books that John Piper wrote, okay? So it's for free if you go on desiregod.org, or it's free as a PDF, okay? So the root of all our problems, some of our problems is sin. And only when we know that God is so much more greater will we say yes, okay? And if I could be honest with you guys, we're men here tonight. Sexual sins for me, a lot of things did not work. You know, all these programs, all these things, Covenant Eyes program, not to diss them. Sometimes those are helpful tools to gauge, as a tool to say you have a problem. You know, accountability, getting together with Andrew and a bunch of guys. Oh, it's worse when it's a bunch of guys sometimes, right? One guy just say, you know, I failed. Then the next person failed. Then we all failed. Then we all failed. Then you go back home and you feel, no, wait, that's not the way it's supposed to be. Accountability is supposed to serve one another. Then you realize even more, sink low, right? Then the only way is to say, the love of God, I felt, was the only way that grabbed my heart, okay?
Okay. I was going to say, yeah, like even the love of God, to a certain degree, you know, like, you know, all these people, you know, like everything we've been reading tonight, you know.